Boudreaux took a cruise and he was on the Bahamas. He was intrigued by all the animals, especially the birds. So he goes to a pet store and he sees all these birds, and one of them keeps talking. And one of the birds says, "Kuya, how y'all are?" And Boudreaux says to the man, "That bird talk Cajun." The man said, "Let me tell you about that bird. That bird speaks 10 languages. Boudreaux says, "Kuya." He says, "You know, my buddy Thibodeau, he'd like to have a bird like that. I think I'm going to got him that." So Boudreaux bought the bird, had it even shipped to Thibodeau. Boudreaux comes back from his cruise, goes to visit his friend. He says, "Hey, Tib, you like that bird I sent you?" He said, "Oh, I love that bird. I love that bird. That bird, the best bird I ever ate in my whole life. I put a little roux in there, put some dirty rice, some gumbo, you know." And Boudreaux, "Don't tell me you ate that bird." He said, "That bird talked 10 languages. Thibodeau says, "Well, then he should have said something." That's a perfect joke for this series we're starting about the Bible, because we have these Bibles that are written in English. We have different versions. The original Bible is written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And I think sometimes we tend to take for granted that we actually have this Bible. We call this Bible study. We say the Bible is the Word of God. We know that human beings wrote it under the inspiration of God. But I think we take for granted it just plopped down here. How do we get that Bible? What was the process by which the Word of God, which is in heaven, came down to human beings? You know, in 2 Peter, we saw the theme was that God has attributes up in the cloud. But for those of us who have trusted in Jesus as our Savior and born again, His attributes actually come down the pipeline of knowledge into our lives as qualities. Well, there's a similar model for the Bible. God's Word exists in perfect form in heaven, and it flowed down the pipeline to human beings who actually put God's words into print. So we're going to start a few week series on how we got these Bibles that we carry around, and maybe answer a lot of questions. Like, when we look at the Bible, there's a lot of confusing things. There are some words or phrases that are in braces. There are some long passages set off sometimes in double brackets. And what about all those notes in the footnote or the notes in the margin that say some manuscripts don't have this verse or some manuscripts have a different reading? What are they talking about? Or why is it that when we read the New Testament and you find one of those passages in all capitals, what does that mean in the New Testament when a passage is written in all caps? That means it's a quote from the Old Testament. But have you ever noticed that whenever you see a New Testament passage that's in all caps, and many times the Bible in the cross reference will reference what Old Testament passage it was, you go to that Old Testament passage and it's not the same. It happens frequently in Matthew. Matthew will quote Isaiah. So, okay, great. You go back to Isaiah, it reads different. Some of them are very different. So, how do we explain that if this is God's Word? And what about all these different versions? I grew up with the King James Version in the Baptist Church, and it was not explicitly stated, but it was strongly implied that's the real Bible. Never came out and said it, and when somebody would carry, say, a New American Standard, nobody would really say anything, but they'd sort of look at you like, well. Somebody just backslided.
That still exists, John.
Absolutely. There are still people today who think that the King James Version is the only version. And the reason is, they'll say, "Well, duh. Look at it. It says the authorized version." Hello? It's authorized. By whom? By the Baptist board. It's enough for me. So one thing we'll address in this study is, why do some people think that? Why do some people think the King James Version is the only version? And why is it even called the authorized version? And where did this New American Standard come from? The Revised Standard Version, the NIV, the Woodland Special Bible. There are so many different versions today. I can't believe it. Or how about this? If the Bible is God's Word, then why do we have obvious contradictions? And when people say there are contradictions, don't look all pious and say, well, no, there are not. Well, let me tell you, yes, there are. 1 Kings 4:26, we are told Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 2 Chronicles 9:25, referring to the very same event, says Solomon had 4,000 stalls. This is God's Word? Now, come on. That's a direct contradiction, isn't it? You're not going to talk your way out of that one. It's different. So which is it? And the bigger question is, how can we have a contradiction if this is the Word of God? So I think it might be beneficial for us to take a few weeks, look at the process by which we got the Bible, explain these contradictions, explain the versions. But let me begin by saying, yes, indeed, Scripture that we have is the Word of God. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. I really hate it when they do that. They've kind of reversed it from normal speech. Should say, your word is settled in heaven forever, O Lord. Talking like Yoda, they are. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired. Literally, all Scripture is breathed by God. So now, to use the analogy we had from 2 Peter, God's attributes are in the cloud. They come down the pipeline of knowledge to us. They come into our life as qualities. Well, it's a similar model for the Word of God. His Word exists in the cloud. It flows down the pipeline. What's the pipeline? His breath. So you see, God's Word is up in heaven. How does He push it down to earth? By breathing into that straw. He breathes into that pipeline, and then His thoughts come out as words on the other end. And people are writing His actual words. And, of course, the Scripture is divided into two parts, Old and New Covenant. Hebrews 1:1, here's the way it's translated. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. That's straight from the King James. I don't even know what that means. What it says is, little by little, many times in the past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. And in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So what He's saying, He's painting a picture. When He says little by little, He's describing a picture of the Son, Jesus, being developed. It began in the Old Testament and continues in the New. And in the Old Testament, here's the picture. Little by little, through all those books of the Old Testament, a time span of about 13,000 years, little by little, more of the jigsaw puzzle of Jesus was being added. So over 13,000 years, we have a gradual unfolding of the picture of the Son. So Hebrews 1:1 and 2 does not mean that God spoke of one thing in the Old and one thing in the New. It's all about the Son. It's all about Jesus. It's just that in the Old Covenant, His picture was slowly unfolding, whereas in the New Testament, we know exactly who He is. He's Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior. That's the process by which God's words are transmitted into tangible form and available to us. I'd like to start by pointing out very briefly what form those words took. In other words, the words come down, how are they made tangible? And they actually began with stone tablets. Job 19, 23-24. Job is the oldest book written. Job's writing about 10,000 B.C. Now, actually, we have other documents written before that that were incorporated into Scripture. But Job is the first one to sit down and write words that were actually Scripture. And Job says in 10,000 B.C., just after the flood, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Book just means a document because they didn't have books then. "That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." He's describing how writing was done in his time. Remember, Job lived at a unique point in history. He's at the very end of the Ice Age. He sees that. He's at the very end of the caveman era. He knew the Flintstones personally. And at that time, That was when they were still doing documents on tablets. And he tells us how. An iron stylus and lead. They used a lead hammer and an iron chisel and actually chiseled the little ideograph, the cuneiform to begin with, into the rocks. Later, they realized there's an easier way. Get clay that's soft, ride it in there, and then bake it.
Proof positive that we knew of iron 10,000 years ago.
Absolutely, yes.
And they didn't have liquid paper.
They had liquid paper already, yes. It didn't sell. Liquid rocks, they call liquid rocks. No one knew what to do with it. Well, about 1400 BC, two things changed drastically. About 1400 BC, people stopped writing on clay and started writing on papyrus. They found this plant along the Mediterranean Sea, mostly Egypt, that was a reedy type plant. Think of unfolding an onion. They keep unfolding this papyrus, and it had a natural glue-like quality to it, so it was easy to paste the pieces together and roll it up. The second thing that happened about 1400 is, as opposed to the hieroglyphics and the cuneiform they'd used before, which were basically pictures, about 1400 BC, a huge innovation, you know what that was in writing? It was the alphabet. And if you want to listen to the history of the world, lesson number 19, you'll hear compelling historical evidence that you know who invented the alphabet historically? It was Moses. Historians say that the alphabet is first discovered by a Semite of high standing who was living in Egypt in about 1400.
Do we know of one?
Let me think. Think. Moses. So about 1400 BC, about the time of the Ten Commandments, we have an alphabet and we have papyrus, which is much easier to write on, obviously. Imagine carrying around a hammer and a chisel in your pocket instead of a pen. Imagine getting it monogrammed. We have that referred to in Deuteronomy 17:18. This is Moses saying, here's what your king should do. None of them did it. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the priests. See what's happening? All of a sudden now, by this time, it's common now to write things on scrolls. And papyrus was very plentiful, but it took a long time to make. So they didn't want to waste it, so many times they'd write on both sides. And that's what Ezekiel's referring to in Ezekiel 2:10. He says, he's looking at the scroll, he says, when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back. They make the scrolls, roll them out, and use front and back. And what do they use to write with? Jeremiah 36:18. Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me and I wrote them with ink. So about the time of Jeremiah, about 500 BC, now we have regular ink. Good ink. And actually, we say good ink. It was actually made from soot from a lamp that was mixed with olive oil. So we have God's words coming down. First, they used tablets and they used papyrus in scrolls. And by the way, not much changed now for several thousand years. That was the way. They used papyrus and they used that ink. Now, what about the process? Think again, we have God's words up here in heaven. He breathes them down the pipeline and people write them. Now, does that mean that God just automatically sets up there and dictates what the people would write? Did God say, bring Jeremiah in for dictation? Is that the way he did it? Did he just audibly speak? Well, sometimes he did. Some of the Old Testament, God just directly dictated. For example, Exodus 20, 1 through 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That whole chapter there are words that Moses wrote down that God just dictated to him. The Ten Commandments and all the annotations about the commandments, God literally dictated them to Moses, and Moses heard God speaking in an audible voice. And he just wrote down what he said. However, most of what Moses and the other prophets wrote was not communicated in that way. As we know, Moses has written about the original creation, the recreation of the earth in 6 days, the fall, and he's written all the book of Genesis. But we have references frequently, as in Genesis 2:4, where we see this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. You know what he's talking about? Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, yes, sometimes it was dictated to him. But what happened here is that Adam himself wrote an account of what happened in the garden with him, with Eve, with the serpent. Adam himself wrote that document, and that document was preserved through his son Seth and then through Shem, and that document was delivered to Moses. So Moses says, I'm compiling this based on this document that I'm calling the account of the heavens and earth. And Genesis 5:1, we have another source where Moses says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And old tradition says that Seth wrote that section of Genesis describing the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. Marianne?
I have a question. If we go to who Adam was and his place in time, how did he write that stuff? Was he...
Because people at the time had very high technology. Remember, 5 generations down from Cain, we have Tubal Cain, who's already doing metallurgy.
So we're talking about Adam writing on tablet.
I don't believe Adam wrote on tablets. I'm glad you brought that up. Tablets were part of the fall. I believe Adam wrote on some sophisticated way we don't know. Because Adam wasn't like a caveman. You remember, we saw in our early History of the World series that these people had very high technology, which was lost.
What language? What alphabet if they didn't have?
That's a good question. What alphabet did they use? First, let me say, we don't totally know. However, we do know some things. And what we do know is there was an original language spoken by all humanity. And all ethnolinguists know that, by the way. And it was a very highly inflected, it was a very complicated, a very sophisticated language. It wasn't ooga booga. The most complicated language ever spoken. And it appears that although they did have stone tablets about the time of Adam, 13,000 BC, those appear to have been used for markers or memorials. As a matter of fact, Woolley, the great archaeologist, has uncovered stone tablets dating to about 13,000 BC about the Garden of Eden. And the stone tablets say, near here was a garden where the original king and queen offended the gods, and the gods kicked them out. Well, that's obviously a true story. Now, it's been corrupted by paganism, but it was written on stone. And so apparently the scenario is, although they had some kind of writing paper before the flood, some kind of implements that we don't know what they were using those stone tablets just as memorials or markers. And the language they were using is a language we don't have today, but it certainly appears to be closely related to Hebrew. It takes me 5 minutes to say, I don't know.
Is that the language they were using in the Tower of Babel?
There's a tablet at the base of what many people believe to be the Tower of Babel, because it says the building of this tower offended the gods. In one night, they tore everything down and scattered everybody. And that is written in Ugaritic, which is a language that is a sister language of Hebrew and Aramaic. So Moses, writing these first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, some sections of that, yes indeed, he just sat there and God dictated to him and Moses wrote. Most of it, however, Moses was gathering documents written by other people. What we want to understand, though, is that it was all equally directed by Holy Spirit. Whether it was Moses just writing down word by word what God was saying, or whether it was Moses collecting documents that Adam wrote, that Seth wrote, that Shem wrote, it was all under the direction of Holy Spirit. And you know what? To me, it's more amazing how the Word of God was produced by collecting other documents, what we would call normal ways. You know that it doesn't really impress me that God can dictate words to someone who transcribes them. That doesn't really impress me. What impresses me is that God can use all different kinds of human beings, even unbelievers, and He can collate and collect these documents all under His authority, and what's written down are God's precise words. That's even more amazing to me. Trudy?
I was going to say, when they referred to the gods, do you think that they thought Satan was some form of God?
Yeah, I do. And I think that kind of paganism came in astonishingly quickly. In fact, Cain must have had that kind of incorrect thinking. It's mind-boggling. But remember, they also had the cherubs that were guarding the way to the tree of life before God uprooted the tree of life, so people wouldn't eat of it. And those cherubs would have looked like some kind of freaky beings. You know why? Because they're freaky beings. And I believe they started calling them gods. That serpent was God. In fact, one of the first false gods that is recorded in archaeology is to worship serpents. If I was going to have a false religion, worshiping snakes would be the last on my list. I want a religion where it's okay to kill them. So that's how the process worked, starting in the Old Testament. God spoke directly, but they collected other documents. So Moses wrote those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, some critics point up and say, well, I don't believe Moses could have written Deuteronomy because he dies at the end. Did he write about his own death? Snicker, snicker, they go. Well, actually, the Bible addresses that. In Joshua 24:26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. You know what he's talking about? He's saying that Joshua picked up the work that Moses had been working on, and when Moses died, it's pretty obvious Joshua just picked up the scroll and kept writing. Is that so mysterious? Wow, that's hard to figure out, isn't it? But as soon as Joshua picked that up and started writing, he set a precedent. Because do you realize, before Joshua, Moses was the only author of Scripture. Now, he'd use other documents, but nobody else had composed Scripture except Moses. Joshua steps in and starts writing in the book, in the scroll that Moses had started. He set a precedent for other people now that would contribute to the Word of God. And also, he started a precedent of making copies. Let's look at Deuteronomy 17:18 again. It'll come about when he sits on the throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law. So people started not only adding to Scripture, adding to the corpus of Scripture, they started making copies, because papyrus, it was cheap, it was readily available, but it would decay very quickly. And that's why we have no original writings from the Old Testament or the New. Not one of the original documents has survived. I believe God did that on purpose, because you know what would have happened? We would have started worshiping those documents. That's exactly what would have happened. It's like the pole with the serpent in the wilderness. Remember, in Numbers, they'd look at it and they would be healed. It was a picture of Jesus. Do you know that they had to end up grinding that thing and hauling it off? Because people started worshiping it. God says, anything good I give you, you start worshiping it. So if he had let those documents survive, can you imagine? People would have been worshiping those documents. So they make copies after copies after copies. And those copies were meticulously made. And ironically, despite the fact that the copies were meticulously made, the more and more copies they made, the more errors started creeping in to the manuscripts. But the copies, the best copies they had, were kept in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. Well, now books were added. Joshua, of course, added. The book of Judges was added, and the book of Ruth, that was written by the prophet Samuel, about 1100. After Judges, the kingdom divided into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the people needed a list of all the kings and what they had done right or wrong. So, a book was written, actually two books, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You say, well, that's four. It's like four books in English. In the Hebrew is originally the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. Now, the first one was the books, let's say, of 1 and 2 Kings, and they were written by the prophet Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah wrote that account, it's that long, long list of good kings, bad kings. When Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings, part of it was dictated to him by God, but not the most. You know where Jeremiah got most of his material? From other books. 1 Kings 14:19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, first king of the north, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. That's a book we don't have anymore, but it's obviously a reference source that Jeremiah used to fill in the details of the history of the kings of Judah and Israel. Now, was that book inspired? The answer is no. If that book had inspired, we would have it. But what is inspired is the process by which Jeremiah researched that book and pulled information out. So that means the information that Jeremiah pulled out of that book and wrote in the scriptures is God-breathed. So Jeremiah, through a dual process, he's getting word directly from God, he's collecting material, he's collating material, he writes 1 and 2 Kings. Now after him, we had the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they wrote their own books. Babylonian captivity, about 586 B.C. Now, during the Babylonian captivity, now they're away from their temple for 70 years. And a whole generation grew up who knew nothing about the history of Israel. So Ezra, the prophet Ezra, during the Babylonian captivity, wrote the book that we call 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings are basically the same events, a history of the kings of Israel. Slightly different perspective. Now, how did Ezra write 1 and 2 Chronicles? The same way. Partly God dictated to him, and partly he used other works, like 1 Chronicles 29:29. The Acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer. So he borrowed Samuel's writings. The writings of Nathan were used by Ezra. Who's Nathan? He's the one who confronted David about Bathsheba. And Gad the seer, we don't know who he is. But you see the pattern? 1 and 2 Chronicles written by Ezra. God dictated to him some of it. And then Ezra used writings that he had from Samuel, writings that he had from Nathan, and from someone named Gad. He put all that together to compose 1 and 2 Chronicles.
So when they were exiled, were they able to take the books with them?
Yes, indeed. Good question. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies destroyed many of these manuscripts in the temple. However, you remember God miraculously preserved the believers and left them alone during that whole Babylonian invasion. They prospered, yes. So those believers who left Judah, they carried these scrolls with them. And Nebuchadnezzar did not interfere with that. So they had these scrolls all around Babylon. But in addition, Ezra did something remarkable. In addition to collecting all those documents, compiling them and finding them, asking people questions, composing 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra was a remarkable figure in the history of the Old Testament. Not only did he collect all these documents back together that had been scattered, it was Ezra who started collecting the Psalms together. Many of them had been written by Moses, most by David, some from Solomon, some from people we don't know. But they were scattered all around, and Ezra is the one who started collecting and collating all these Psalms. Under the direction of Holy Spirit. And then Ezra grouped those Psalms into five books. And then Ezra performed a great service by adding titles. In some versions, they don't have these titles. In the King James, they do. Like Psalm 3. Sometimes before 3:1, it will say, a Psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. Or Psalm 51, a Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. All those little headings we find in the Psalms were written by Ezra. Now, unfortunately, some versions completely omit those headings. They should not. Those headings are part of Scripture. They were added by Ezra. But what a pattern. God dictates parts. They use other documents. They edit. All under God's Holy Spirit. And that continued on through all the prophets. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. And of course, the last prophet was Malachi, who wrote about 400 BC, just before the era of the Greek philosophers. I want to point out something very important now. These people all were writing. Most of them did not know they were writing Scripture. And they were certainly not aware that what they were writing had any connection with what other people were writing. Job, for example. Job by himself. Job was a Gentile. He had no knowledge of the law. He had no knowledge of Abraham. He's off by himself. He's writing. Many people are writing. They have no idea that what they're writing connects with something else. But over 13,000 years, God used 35 to 40 different authors, 3 different languages, and unbeknownst to them, they're gradually unfolding a picture of Jesus. It's like every book in the Old Testament, every chapter in the Old Testament, is a little piece of the jigsaw. And in many cases, the prophets who wrote, all they saw was their little piece. And they say, well, here you go. But God's compiling it. God's making sure none of it's lost. And you know what we have? We have a 13,000 year unfolding of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, Jesus is the seed of the woman. He's the virgin-born person who will come without a human father. So he would not have a sin nature, so he could take our sin upon himself. In Genesis 22, Jesus is the ram that was stuck in the thicket. So Abraham did not have to sacrifice his own son. So he's our substitute who died for us. In the books of Exodus, in Exodus 12, Jesus is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was killed and the blood was put on the door of the house in the shape of a cross. And when judgment came by, if the blood was seen, the judgment would pass over. And so Jesus is the one who, when it's time for us to be judged, he sees the blood of the cross, he passes over us in judgment. In Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 1, Jesus is our burnt offering. The burnt offering is the one offering which was laid on the altar and every part of it was burnt up. There was nothing left on the grill. So Jesus is our burnt offering. He put himself on the altar. He gave his all. He surrendered all. So we do not have to give our all. We don't have to surrender all. We don't have to give our life to him. He gave his for us. And there's nothing left on the grill for us to do. In the book of Numbers, Jesus is that shining cloud that led Israel in the daytime. And he's the pillar of fire that led them at night. And so, what is Jesus for us? He's the one who directs us when we can see what's happening. And he's the one who directs us when it seems dark to us. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is our place of refuge. When the world is barreling down on us, our problems are barreling down on us, we can always hide in him and he will keep us safe. In the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, Jesus is the one who tells us, don't try to serve me, just yoke yourself to me. I don't tell you what to do, I do it, and I want you to come along for the ride. Don't serve, yoke. In the book of Judges, Jesus is the one who continually rescues us from trouble we cause ourselves. It says his said mercy. And what triggers his said mercy is simply cry out for help. In the book of Ruth, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He redeems us from the curse of the law and the fallen world. And he becomes our brother. by adoption. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is the descendant of David. He's the one who crashed into the line of humanity, even took human DNA upon him, so that he literally could take our sins in his flesh. In 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's our king. He is the Lord of our life. We don't make him Lord of our life. He is the Lord of our life. In Ezra, Jesus is the one who comes into us and restores our joy. In Nehemiah, Jesus is the one who is our fortress. He is the one who puts walls of protection around us to protect us against the world and against Satan. In Esther, his name, God's name, is never mentioned, but Jesus is there in Esther. In Esther, Jesus is the one who watches over us and delivers us even when we are completely indifferent to him. In the book of Job, Jesus is our Redeemer who will stand on the latter day upon the earth in fellowship with us. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 23, Jesus is the one who shepherds me. He guides me. He nourishes me. And in Psalm 22, Jesus is the one who was forsaken by his own father, so we will never be forsaken. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Jesus is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, Jesus is our bridegroom who's waiting to shout our name so we can come to the feast. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is our suffering servant. He suffered not only the penalty for our sins, he suffered the penalty of loss of fellowship, so we will never experience loss of fellowship. And in Isaiah 52, Jesus is the one who will return for us, not to suffer, but to reign with us as king. In Jeremiah chapter 6, Jesus is the balm in Gilead. Jeremiah chapter 8 says that there are no balms available in the realm of humanity. But in Jeremiah 46, Jesus says, I'm the balm. And a balm was a soothing ointment. So Jesus is the one who soothes our raw emotions when they most need it. In Lamentation, Jesus is the one whose loving kindness never ceases. A great song was written on the basis of Lamentations 3, Great is Thy Faithfulness. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jesus is the one whose loving kindness toward us never ceases. His tender mercies are renewed for us every morning. There is not even a shadow of turning with him. In Ezekiel, Jesus is Yahweh riding on the cherubs. He's on the throne. And the reason he's riding on the cherubs is that he sees the direction we're going and he rides his cherubs ahead to where we're going to prepare it for us. In Daniel, Jesus is that mystery man who appears in the fiery furnace, meaning in our fiery furnaces, he's right there with us. In Hosea, Jesus is the one who leads us not by compulsion, not by giving commands or orders. In Hosea 11, we learn that Jesus is the one who guides us with cords of love. In Joel, Jesus is the one who pours out his Spirit lavishly upon us. And in Amos, Jesus is the shepherd who snatches the lamb from the mouth of the wolf. So Jesus is the one for us who snatches us out of Satan's grasp and the hold the world has on us. In Obadiah, Jesus is the one who delivers us and directs our focus to Mount Calvary, the cross. In Jonah, Jesus is the one who spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb and was resurrected so we could be justified, declared not guilty. In Micah, Jesus is the one who, although he's the eternal God, was born as a human being in Bethlehem of Judea. In Nahum, Jesus is our fortress, our tower, the one to whom we run and hide when trouble comes. In Habakkuk, Jesus is the one who is our watchtower, who climbs to the top, scouting to see if any trouble is coming our way. Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 3, Jesus is the one who removes all possible judgment against us, past, present, future. In Haggai, Jesus is the one who restores our shattered dreams. In Zechariah, Jesus is our shepherd who was struck down for the sake of the sheep. And in Malachi, Jesus is the one, he's called the Son of Righteousness, and he sheltered us under his wings. See, every book. And I want to stress two things again. One, I've only picked one or two chapters from every Old Testament book. Jesus is in every chapter in the Old Testament. So let that explode out. And secondly, let me remind you, most of these people who wrote these sections had no idea that what they were writing was connecting with anything else. But you see how God, over 13,000 years and 35 people who didn't know each other, compiled a composite picture of Jesus? It's astonishing. And for most of them, they had no contact with other people. And again, they didn't know what they were writing about. 1 Peter 1:10, 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, that's Holy Spirit, they were aware Holy Spirit was guiding them, but they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What Peter is describing is this prophet writes something. Then he reads what's on this paper and he says, I don't know what this means. It's kind of like a Bob Dylan song. And so they ask, what's the deal? What does this even mean? And they got their answer. 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So every time I read about Jesus in the Old Testament, I think those prophets didn't know what they were writing about. But the prophet, think about this, the prophet was satisfied when he asked God, what am I talking about? And God said, it's for future people. The prophet said, okay, I'll do it. So the prophets were perfectly happy knowing that they were doing us this service by describing Jesus. And the whole matter, of course, superintended, 2 Peter 1, 20-21, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And remember, that does not mean the person reading. He's not talking about us. Because we do get private interpretation from Scripture. He's not talking about the reader of Scripture. He's talking about the author of Scripture. He's saying these people who wrote were not giving their own interpretation. They weren't giving their own opinion. How did they get that? Well, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by Holy Spirit spoke from God. Actually, the word moved by means carried along by. And that's a nice figure of speech, or it's a picturesque imagery, because it describes the different way we got the Scripture. They were carried along. Some of them received dictation. Some of them assembled documents. Some of them edited. Some of them collated. God's saying all of that was carried along by Holy Spirit. Next week we'll look at how problems develop with the text and with its transmission, and how God stepped in about the year 250 B.C. to fix what was wrong. Bill?
So on the first two verses, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, 40,000 verses.
Yes, different numbers.
Okay.
That's where we're going next week. Okay. Go ahead and give you a preview.
Sure, why not?
What happened was, okay, here's a preview. Bill said, what about the first two verses? Did he have 40,000 stalls or 4,000 stalls? The answer is 4,000. But why does the text have those different numbers is obviously what you're asking.
There you go.
What we'll see next week is that despite their attempts, they were meticulous in copying these scriptures. But you know what happened? They got so superstitious, they started worshiping those texts. And in their efforts to preserve the text, they lost it. Because they idolized those scriptures and wouldn't let anybody touch them. They stored them away. You ever put some place in a secret place that was so secret you forgot where you put it? Or, you know, I watch these squirrels burying acres. We watch woodpeckers hammering them into the tree. I guarantee you, those stuff they hammer and the stuff they store are there forever. Well, what happened was, despite their best efforts, the Hebrew text was basically lost. And what was there was so confusing. You had all these different words and terminology. And so when people started trying to collect the scriptures and say, we need to collect the scriptures back, they thought, but what is it? For each verse, you had four or five different versions of it. So people made half-hearted attempts. Then the Masoretes come in and they say, we'll take care of it. So what do? They take care of it by adding things. Well, this part's missing. Oh, no problem. This is what it should say. And they said, don't worry, we'll help you with these vowels, because Hebrew language only has consonants. You know, like Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. Masoretes said, trust us, we'll add these vowel things. And well, they added the wrong vowels in. And the wrong vowels made a wrong word. If you have BT, well, it makes a difference. Does that mean bat, beat, bought? So, about the year 250 BC, God intervened. And in, of all places, Alexandria, Egypt, he fixed the scriptures. Father, we thank you for these passages of scripture that you've allowed us to see. We thank you that you have revealed to us the process by which your word in heaven has come down to earth. Father, we thank you. We thank you. We don't want to take for granted that we have in written form your actual words. But we also don't want to forget that that written word is a pointer to your living word, Jesus. And we thank you that as we have received the written word of God from heaven, we have received the word, Jesus, who came down from heaven, died for our sins, and now who lives with us through his Holy Spirit, the same person who wrote these scriptures. We thank you in Jesus' name this morning.